From the Old City, a practical Torah commentary by Gutman Lodge. The Book of Exodus, Sefer Shmot. Exodus 25, Truma. Why do we need all of this? In this week's portion of the Torah, the many details for the construction of the Mishkan and its utensils are given. There are hundreds of explicit and intricate instructions as to their materials, shapes, and dimensions. Why do we need to learn all this? If these items have only a literal application, that is, for physical use in the Mishkan, why then should we learn about them now? If solely literal, these instructions should have been reserved for the handful of craftsmen who were actually charged with making them. Also, we should ask, why do we need the Mishkan and its stationary replacement, the temple, at all? The Torah informs us that the Mishkan was the place where God was going to dwell among us. But isn't God everywhere? If so, why do we need a centralized place for him to dwell? First, to address the structure and the implements required for its service. Although certainly these items were for physical use in the Mishkan, they also must be studied using the various perspectives, literal, allegorical, interpretive, and underlying, to understand their relevance to us today. The structure was not merely a literal one, but, as is explained in our mystical writings, it is also a representation of the human spiritual experience. While one area of the Mishkan represents our heart, another represents our head, or various other functions of our spiritual bodies. The several altars and their implements were designed not merely for the physical Mishkan, but also to instruct us about our underlying spiritual service. Since in the Mishkan there was a holy area and a most holy area, which is called the Holy of Holies, we also must search within ourselves to find these holy areas. In the holiest place, there was an ark that contained the tablets with the Ten Commandments engraved upon them. Above this were the cherubim, whose wings were touching. And it was from above there that God spoke to Moshe. Where is the place that God speaks within us? We must search for it within our hearts and heads. Now that we do not have the temple, our Shabbat dining table symbolizes the sacrificial altar. As such, we must conduct ourselves there as if we were offering up our service to God. The food must be fitting for spiritual consumption, and the proper blessings recited. The singing of joyful songs and discussions of holy subjects must be pursued. These activities help to replace the loss that we have suffered by not having the temple. But why then did we need the Mishkan in the first place? If it was merely a mystical representation of our bodies, minds, and homes, why have it at all? Let the Torah teach us the mystical experience in the first place and not even bother with the mere literal perspective. Actually, this was the original hope. Adam, the first man, had no sacrifices commanded to him. There was no need for them. But still he had a desire to thank God. So according to the sages, he did offer up a thanksgiving offering. But then, after he ate of the forbidden fruit, his spiritual awareness diminished drastically, and he was thrown out of the garden. Later, his children heard from their father how it used to be back in the garden, and they sensed their great loss. It was for this reason that they brought their sacrifices. Much later, the entire Jewish nation was elevated to the level of actually seeing God's presence and hear him speak to them. When the revelation came on Mount Sinai, the entire nation was elevated to the level of prophecy. Ideally, this was to be the level of every Jewish man, woman, and child from that time on. But the people could not maintain such a degree of awareness, and very soon after that revelation, they fell into idolatry, starting with the sin of the golden calf. This event lowered our consciousness back to such a low level that we needed some process to elevate it again. Had we maintained that high level of spiritual awareness, the entire nation would have been a nation of prophets, and there would never have been a need for the Mishkan and the temples. So this is why God gave us the tabernacle. The Mishkan was to elevate our consciousness to the level of prophecy, and every detail of it and its service must somehow further this goal. But actually, the main function of the Mishkan and later temples was not the worship service, as wondrous as it was. Although the most obvious services of the Mishkan were the sacrifices and elaborate service of the priest, most of all, the Mishkan and temples were centers of learning. It was there that the Torah was exemplified and handed down. It was there that Jewish law was protected and the tradition was taught. Those sacrifices were not for God's benefit. He has no need for dead cows. They were offered up for our sake, to give us merit and to bring us to awe. It was to the Mishkan and temple that we went when we had questions regarding Jewish law or when major arguments needed to be judged. We have survived all these years without the sacrifices, but without the Torah, we would never have survived as a people. While we now use prayer as a substitute for the sacrifices, we have no substitute for Torah. This shows us that the Torah, rather than the sacrifices, was the primary function of the Mishkan. But what of God's statement that it was there that He was to dwell among us? Doesn't He dwell everywhere? Of course God is everywhere. There's no place devoid of Him. That He was to dwell among us means that the revelation of God's presence will be made evident there. The Hebrew word Shekhinah is commonly translated as God's presence. More properly, it should be understood to mean the revelation of God's presence. So does this mean that only through the temple service will God's presence be seen? No, it means that wherever we are, when we serve God in the most perfect way possible, His glorious presence will be revealed. Above the top, the Torah says, I shall speak with you from atop the cover, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark. The Mishkan served the nation for over 400 years and was replaced by the first temple, which was destroyed. Next came the second temple, which also was destroyed. Soon, God willing, there will come the third temple, which will never be destroyed. As quoted above, God told us that it is from within this place that He would speak with us. But are we to believe that since the Mishkan and temples are gone, that we have no place to go in order to hear God speak to us? God forbid. Remember, for the Torah to be more than merely a history book, somehow the Mishkan and temples had to be physical enactments of our individual spiritual lives. So even today, there must be some place that we can go to hear Him speak. In the heart of the Mishkan was the Ark. Inside the Ark were placed the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Above the Ark were the two cherubim. These two angel-like forms were made out of gold. One of the cherubim had the face of a male child, and the other of a female child. They had wings somewhat like birds. It was from there, above the ark, between those cherubim, that God would speak. When the sages teach, let everyone be involved in the ark, we learn that not only does each of us have a share in the Torah that the ark houses, but that each of us has a share in the ark itself. Since we keep the Torah in our heads or minds, this shows that the ark must represent this area of our body. Above the cover of the ark, but within the ark cover, are the cherubim, two entirely spiritual representations. They have human faces and angel wings. We see that they are entirely spiritual since their form is of creatures that do not physically exist. Since we are told that it is from between these two cherubim that God speaks to us, this must somehow be a metaphor for God and us. Most obviously, we do not take this illustration literally. God is not depicted anywhere in any way, let alone as an angelic being. However, in order to guide us in our approach to God, we are shown the image of two spiritual youths, one male and one female, facing each other, with their wings outstretched and touching at the tips. Imagine how these two would speak and listen to each other, and this is how we should speak and listen to God, a still, small voice. The deepest thought on this is that the ark cover and those two entities are made out of a single piece of material. There are two only in their form, but of their being, their actual makeup and essence, they are one. These two beings speaking to each other are really one. Exodus 27:20, Tetzaveh, the Jewish priest. In this week's portion of the Torah, the Kohen, the priest, his garments and duties are discussed in great detail. Again, we have to ask, what does this have to do with us? These duties were performed exclusively by a member of the priestly tribe. So then what value is there to learning these laws? There is no temple now, and even if there would be, not all of us are Kohanim. The Kohanim were the children of Aaron. The vast majority of us are not of that tribe. Not only that, but this portion also discusses the garments and duties of the high priest, and certainly none of us will ever have his position. So why do we bother to learn these many rules that apparently are appropriate only to such a small number of Jews? How does this information affect you and me? For instance, when the high priest was told to wear a garment over his chest that had 12 precious gems on it, each gem with the name of one of the tribes of Israel engraved on it, we have to ask, how do we do this? When we come before God in the Holy of Holies of our heart, we must wear that garment with those names of the tribes of Israel on them. Here we learn what it means to be a nation of priests. Each of us must become the high priest. Each of us must don his garments and perform his holy service. How is this possible, since we are not even allowed to step into that area of the temple, let alone put on his garments and walk into the Holy of Holies? We have to don his garments spiritually and walk into our personal Holy of Holies. And how do we put on our spiritual garments? We have to act them out. One of the spiritual priestly duties that is incumbent upon all of us individually is to carry all of the Jewish people upon our hearts. This means that we must love our fellow Jews. This love is commanded to all of us, but especially to the high priest when he came before God to ask him to forgive us. We, who are spiritual priests of the Jewish people, must also do this. When we talk about spiritually wearing the precious stones with the names engraved upon them on our shoulders, we mean that just as the high priest supported these names on his shoulders, we must support the Jewish people physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Look through each of the priest's garments that are described in the Torah, remembering that garments represent deeds. See which of these garments implores us to do which priestly deed. For instance, the priest wore hats while performing their service. The hat of the common priest, not the high priest, was turban-like. Rashi tells us that it was a type of a dome, kippah, or yarmulke. All of the priest's garments were worn to give honor and glory, but each also had its individual function. Here we see this priestly garment being worn today by all Torah-observant men. The yarmulke is a direct descendant from that hat worn in the temple. Today, Jewish men are enjoined by the rabbis to wear this head covering. Although this comes from the rabbis, we see that its roots are from the Torah itself, and its function today is just as valid as it was back then. It is to give honor and glory. A kippah gives honor to the one who wears it and glory to the one it reminds us of. How does a simple yarmulke give glory to God? First, know that the name itself reminds us of God. The word yarmulke comes from the words fear of the king, Yer Malach. But more than that, when we're a kippah, we're always aware that there is something above us. When we look hard in that direction, above our heads, we come to give glory to God. As the copper plate of the high priest, the plate on our forehead must read, Holy to Hashem, which means that this is to be our priestly mindset. The plate was to be worn always, but this is impossible since those garments to be worn only when the priest was fulfilling his duties in the Mishkan and temple. Since he was told to wear it always, we see that this command points to its spiritual service. That is, spiritually we are always to wear it. This means at least when we perform our individual priestly acts, Torah and mitzvah, our minds are to be focusing on the holiness of Hashem. We dedicate our deeds and our thoughts to God. Then we have to atone for ourselves, our homes, and our people. How is it possible for each of us to individually carry such a burden? It was a daunting task for the high priest, and he had the support of the entire nation. How can we be expected to even think about carrying such a load? If you stop and think how many Jews really are in the world, you will understand how we can bear this burden. If we would ask this question to the population experts, they would answer that today there are somewhere between 12 and 16 million Jews spread around the world. But they are mistaken. Actually, there is only one Jewish person in the entire world. From all of the corners of the world, all the way back to the time of Abram and Sarah, and even in every generation since, there has been only one Jew in the entire world at any given time. And each of us has a portion of that single Jewish body. Also, there's only one Jewish soul in the world, and this single soul beams a ray of itself into each of us. So now we can begin to see how it is that we bear the burden of the Jewish people. We can bear it because we always have. Every time any one of us does a good deed, some of the benefit from that deed filters down to every single Jewish person alive today. A portion of the benefit will even reach the Jews who will later come to live in this world. And sadly, the opposite of this is also true. Every time one of us fails to do a good deed, or even worse, sins, those results also spread out to each of us. Ironically, the anti-Semite knows this better than most of us. He hates us all, no matter who we are. He hates even the Jews he has never met. He knows that we are one and that we share similar traits, and he treats us accordingly. He knows that we are one body, one people, all sharing one history and one future, and on this point he is right. This puts a great tool in our hands. If you ever feel the need, the burning desire to do something, to help to protect the Jews on the front line, or that reservist standing in a cold night guarding our border, or maybe that East European Jew who lives in a town that admires skinheads, now you know what you can do to help. Do a good deed, any good deed, and say, Hashem, please help all of us, especially those of us who are in danger. Early one morning many years ago, I was entering the Kotel area when I noticed a pair of eyeglasses lying on the ground in front of me. I quickly picked them up and called out, Hey, who lost their eyeglasses? An older man immediately turned around and came hurrying back to me calling, I did. He reached out to take the glasses from my hand when another old religious man who was just walking in said to me, Give them back in the name of all Israel. I handed him his glasses and said, I give them back in the name of all Israel. He thanked me and walked away, very happy that he would be able to read his morning prayers. I turned to the old man next to me and asked, Why did I say that? He said, Because not everyone has the merit to find and return a lost item. We are one. Exodus 30:11, Ki Sisa. Give me more. In this week's portion of the Torah, the greatest Jewish communal sin of all time occurred. The children of Israel made an idol. Moshe became so angry that he smashed the tablets of the Ten Commandments and they broke into pieces. This shows that the sin of idolatry is so great that it destroys the entire Torah. If someone observed every detail of the Torah, but also harbored even a tiny idol, he has kept none of the Torah. Poison can be nullified by mixing it with a non-poisonous substance. If the poison is less than 1/60th of the clean portion, the poison is nullified. If it were a particularly loathsome poison, it would require 1 in 1,000 to nullify it. but no matter how bad the poison is, with enough purity, it can be nullified. This is not true about idolatry. No matter how many holy deeds are mixed in with even a tiny drop of idolatry, still, it can never be nullified. The mixture will always be forbidden. Moshe punished the sinners and then prayed that God would forgive them. God agreed. Then, in a seemingly brazen act, Moshe asked God to show him his glory. But wouldn't this be a time to humbly thank God for answering his prayers? When Moshe asked God to show him his glory, he was actually further denouncing idolatry. His prayer showed that it is God's glory that we love and seek, not the foolishness of idolatry. Still, how could Moshe be so impudent to seek more from Hashem at that time? When the Torah tells us to be satisfied with our lot, it is speaking of our physical lot. We should always be thankful for all that we have, and although we should work for more, whatever the outcome of our deeds might be, we are to be thankful. But this is not true of our spiritual lot. We should always seek more. No matter how great the revelation is, after it ceases, we should say, "Thank you so much for having shown me your glory. Please do it again, only greater, and next time don't take it away." Then we have to go back to work, doing the things that we know he loves so much, so he will bless us again with even a tiny ray of his wondrous light. What's so wrong with idolatry? Besides relating the story of that most infamous Jewish sin of all time, the golden calf, there are a large number of extremely important commandments given this week. For instance, the half-shekel donation for atonement, more major rules about the holy service and its vessels, and the second set of tablets containing the Ten Commandments are made. Then there is the seemingly obscure, unimportant prohibition against cooking a kid in its mother's milk. What is such an apparently illogical, minor prohibition as cooking milk and meat together doing so close to such an earth-shaking prohibition as idolatry? Are these somehow related? Also, really, what's so wrong with idolatry anyway? Why does God bring such horrible punishment to the Jewish people because of this sin? How can something so stupid as calling a statue a god be a serious sin? After all, hundreds of millions of people in the world actually do this today. If it could be said that the Jewish people have one main purpose in the world, it would be to teach that there is one God, which means idolatry is wrong. This is what made that particular sin so odious. But why is idolatry wrong? Is it merely a matter of pride that God wants to reserve all of our worship for him? The goal in spiritual life is to come to understand the universal, to contemplate, worship, and know the one and only God. This can never be done through idolatry. Use light as a metaphor. Standing outside on a bright day, the sunlight fills the air. We cannot see the sunlight itself, but rather we see what the light reveals to us, our surroundings. Light itself is invisible to the human eye. But we can bend the light through a prism, and then on the far side of the prism, we see the colors of the rainbow. Each color is distinct and beautiful. When we focus on one of the colors, we are ignoring the light. In this illustration, the individual colors are the particulars, while the light is the universal. The universal is the goal, and the colors take the mind away from trying to focus on the underlying light. The idol is a particular, a form, not the universal. So we see that the problem with idols is not merely a traditional or stylistic one, but actually that idolatry takes its worshiper away from the goal. The idol can never become the universal. It will always be other than everything else but itself. The universal goal is to include all, including the worshiper. The worshiper never becomes the idol. Now, what, if anything, does idolatry have to do with cooking a kid in its mother's milk? Some say that this law is simply a statute, that is a rule without understandable logical reason. Some say that the reason for this prohibition is that idolaters used to relish meat and milk dishes. But if idolaters relishing a particular dish is enough reason for the Torah to forbid that dish, then what about the many other dishes they relish? Why is only this one forbidden? Even milk and milk products without meat have a rabbinical strictness imposed upon them. It used to be that when a Jew would buy milk from a non-Jewish farmer, often the farmer would water down the milk in order to have more milk to sell. Then, to disguise his theft, he would add a little bit of thick milk from a non-kosher animal. To protect against this practice, and to ensure that milk is kosher, there must be a Jew somehow involved in its production. This milk is called Chalav Israel, Jewish milk. The milk that was produced without a Jew involved in its production is called Chalav Akum, non-Jewish milk. This was the situation until modern pasteurization, sterilization, and production-like milk became the norm. Since in some places Jewish milk is not available, many rabbis give permission to those who need milk to buy general milk, Chalav Stam. Why all this background information? A number of years ago, a dear friend of mine was living in the United States. He had a very young son who was born with a spiritual gift. The boy came into the world with the charisma of a Rebbe. Although he was only 2 years old, all of the other children in his preschool class used to treat him like their Rebbe. They would look up to him and ask him such questions as, "What do we play now?" If two of the children were fighting, he would merely walk over to them and they would stop. One day the kindergarten teacher took the class on a trip. When they returned, the teacher said to the boy's parents, "I hope you're not too fussy about Chalav Israel, Jewish milk, because on the trip today we stopped for a piece of pizza. Oh, don't worry, it was completely kosher, but it was Chalav Stam, general milk." "Oh no," the parents cried out, "we would never do a thing like that." From that day on, the boy lost his Rebbe charisma. He had only one piece of pizza and was way too young to even know what he was eating. Yet he no longer was a Rebbe to his classmates. Chassidus teaches that Chalav Stam, general milk, covers over the spiritual heart. This is like putting a veil, even a thin veil, over your spiritual eyes, which makes it more difficult to see spirituality in the physical world. If kosher Chalav Stam covers over the spiritual heart, how much more so does eating milk that was cooked with meat cover it? This is why this law is in the same portion with idolatry. To worship an idol, whether it is something they made themselves or merely assigned heavenly power to, people's hearts must really be veiled over. From this discussion, we also learn about all laws that are called statutes. It is not that they are not logical, but that they are not evidently logical. Recently, I asked a young boy's father where the boy is spiritually today. He told me that he believes that the boy, who is now 16 years old, has gotten back almost all of what he lost, but in an entirely different way. He went on to explain that the boy demonstrates a unique ability in his Torah learning. He sees things so creatively that often he has a very deep understanding of much of the text, even deeper than his Rebbe's. Exodus 35, Vayakhel, the gift of giving. In this week's portion of the Torah, Moshe assembled the entire assembly of the children of Israel and told them of the opportunity to bring gifts of materials and skills that were needed to build the Mishkan and its vessels. This is stated as a command for those whose hearts motivated them to contribute. These gifts were to build and furnish the physical place where God would reveal His presence. At the time this command was given, these donations were the actual physical contributions that were offered. Today, these donations refer to the spiritual endeavors we do that will lead to the revelation of Hashem's presence to us now. When the gifts of gold were given, the Torah says that they were raised up. The actual item that was acquired, such as dyes, wool, linen, goat hair, skins, acacia wood, spices, oil, precious stones and such, were brought. The labors were done, and the donations of silver or copper were separated. Each of these acts represents one level of our possible service to Hashem. Labor, obviously, represents our deeds. We must do what needs to be done to serve Hashem. This is not merely referring to the deeds that are required to build the Mishkan, but also the deeds that are necessary to fulfill all the mitzvot and the needs of the community. For us, this means that today, Hashem has inspired the hearts of certain people with wisdom, or He has motivated them to contribute and bring their free will offerings, and to bring any of the work that Hashem has commanded. The point is that the work of building the Mishkan is ongoing. It is by our free will donations of our labor that this aspect of His dwelling place is revealed still to this day. We can also learn here about the nature of spiritual service. We saw that the donations of gold are elevated, while the donations of silver are merely separated. Why the difference? It is because man is more attached to gold than to silver. It is more precious to him. So when he gives it, it is actually elevated. But when silver, which is more common, is given, it is merely put to the side, separated, designated for the service. Gold stands for fear. Silver stands for love. We see from this that ultimately fear of God is greater than love of God. Why is this? Because if you serve someone out of love, you'll do whatever he wants because you love serving him. But at times, even though you still love him, you can be lazy and put off that service. However, if you fear someone, you're going to do what he wants, whether you want to or not. No matter what, you will try to fulfill his wishes. In the end, we will see that the highest of the highs is fear of God, which is awe, but also we will find love included within. Giving, doing, and reaching. Remember, the Mishkan was the physical enactment of our spiritual practices. God gave us the Mishkan as a place where we could do something to attain the spiritual heights that our souls so deeply long for. Today, prayer stands in for the service of the Mishkan, but still, we learn from the Mishkan's construction how we are to guide our lives. Not only was the Mishkan's construction a physical enactment of our spiritual service then, but even today, we are to learn from each of its details. Prayer is not the only essential aspect of spiritual service today, so is reaching out to help our fellow man. The help we give to others is both physically and spiritually essential, not only to the people we help, but to ourselves too. Regarding the donations for the Mishkan, the Torah says, "Every man whose heart inspired him came, and everyone whose spirit motivated him brought the portions of Hashem for the work of the Tent of Meeting, for all of its labor, and for the sacred vestments." The Or HaChaim explains the difference between these two types of givers. He says that the ones whose spirit motivated them did not have much to give, but still they gave what they could. They gave without pain. This means that even though they did not have much, still they gave and it did not bother them to give. This could also mean that they did not give when it bothered them. The second type of givers and doers were the ones whose hearts inspired them to give. This means that they gave even more than they had to give. How can one possibly give more than they have? The Hebrew word for inspired here actually means that their hearts were picked up. The hearts picked them up to give beyond their means. Then, after they gave, the deeds picked them up, spiritually raising them to a height that should have been beyond their means. The same principle applies in all spiritual striving. For instance, when reaching out to help people, there are those who do not have much to give, but still they give what they can. until the point that it begins to be a bother. And there are those who give of themselves even beyond what they have to give. How can this be? How can you give what you do not have? Your hearts pick you up. Spiritual practice must reach in three directions. One, first, we must reach in. We should look deeply inside and try to understand just what we are. We should try to understand the nature of the self. Two, when you succeed in reaching in, you will immediately reach up. You will want to learn about your Creator, the one who fills you and puts you here. You will want to know what He wants from you. And third, when you succeed to some degree in reaching up, you immediately reach out. You understand what you are and what your relationship to the Creator is, and you will also see your true relationship to your fellow man. When this reaching becomes your main priority, you will reach in all three directions way beyond your means. Your heart will carry you there. Exodus 38:21, Pukudei. The Holy Mishkan. This week's portion of the Torah deals mostly with the requirements for the Mishkan. Amazingly, most of these laws and particulars are exact repetitions of information that we already have received in the previous portions. It is a well-known principle that the Torah never wastes space, not even a single letter, let alone many long paragraphs. So why, then, does the Torah repeat these laws? The one other time the Torah repeated so much of itself is in the story of Eliezer, Abraham's servant, when he was busy finding a wife for Yitzchak. Almost the entire story is repeated in the same portion. We are told that the reason it is repeated is to show how much God loves the deeds of our fathers and mothers. If so, then here too we must say that God is repeating himself because the tabernacle is so dear to him. But why should such a small and apparently insignificant portable structure be so important to the Creator of the entire universe? If there could be said to be a defining moment in the entire history of the Jewish people, it would have to be the revelation on Mount Sinai, the day the Torah was given. So we would think that that story should have been repeated, but it wasn't. This too seems to be saying that somehow the construction of the tabernacle was more beloved to God than the giving of the Torah. On the day the Torah was given, the cloud of God's glory was so great that it covered the mountain. The people were warned not to approach, or they would die from the intensity of the holiness. So great was the glory that day. Yet we read that Moshe walked up the mountain and into that great cloud of glory. On the day that the Mishkan was constructed, the cloud of glory covered the Mishkan, but this time the glory was so great that Moshe could not even enter. But still, on the day the Torah was given, the entire Jewish people were raised up to the level of prophecy. This certainly did not happen when the Mishkan was constructed. Why, then, was the Mishkan's experience of glory greater than Mount Sinai's? When the Mishkan was replaced with the permanent temple, the Mishkan's pieces were put away in the same manner that worn-out Torah scrolls and holy books are put away. Even after they are no longer usable, they still maintain their holiness. The day after the Torah was given, Mount Sinai no longer retained its holiness. Anyone who chose to could walk there. From these three comparisons, the instructions for the Mishkan's construction were repeated, but the Mount Sinai experience was not. Moshe was able to climb up Mount Sinai when the cloud of glory rested upon it, but he could not enter the Mishkan when the cloud rested upon it. And thirdly, the pieces of the Mishkan were treated with the respect due to holy objects, even after they worn out. But Mount Sinai, after the giving of the Torah, was not at all holy. From these, we see that the Mishkan and its daily service must have somehow been holier than the Mount Sinai experience. Why is this? The entire purpose for giving the Torah was not for it to sit on a mountaintop. It was given from heaven to be brought down to earth. This is the lesson of this week's Torah portion. The giving of the Torah was a one-time, amazing, holy event. But as important as it was, bringing the Torah down into the world is even greater. A Torah on a mountain doesn't change anything. It must be brought down into earthly life. Our daily activities, when dedicated to God, are dearer to Him than the day the Torah was given. Above the Holy. This cloud that covered the Mishkan and was filled with the glory of Hashem was the same cloud that led the children of Israel throughout the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But the cloud did not continue leading the Jewish people in that way when we came into the land of Israel. This was one of the reasons why the Jews did not want to enter the land. They knew that their lives in the land were to be more physical and that the spiritual was not going to be so apparent. But even though that glory was not so evident on a daily basis, it did appear on the day that the first temple was dedicated. The glory of Hashem appeared, and it was so strong that the priests were unable to function. In the first temple, the ark was housed in the most holy area of the temple, called the Holy of Holies. This was a room where only the high priest could enter, and he could enter it only on the holiest day of the year. Also, he entered only after great preparations. There are different opinions whether or not the ark was ever housed in the second temple. One opinion states that it was in a secret room underneath the Holy of Holies. Above this room was another room. This room was so mystical that nothing is written about it at all. We know nothing about it except its dimensions, and these are not stated. We know them only because we know the dimensions of the Holy of Holies beneath it. From its location, we can, however, discern an important teaching. The highest revelation of God available to us after Mount Sinai was in the Mishkan and in the temples. The holiest place there was the Holy of Holies. The holiest place in the Holy of Holies was above the ark, between the cherubim, from where God would speak. But as holy as this spot and moment were, way above this, there is an entirely higher, greater, and completely unknowable realm. This upper room hints this unknowable realm. According to Ezekiel's vision, this most high room will not even be in the third temple. But we are told that the third temple will be much greater than all that preceded it. So why will this wondrous upper room be missing? Because with the coming of the Mashiach and the building of the third temple, the tremendous degree of revelation that the upper, most mystical room represented will be brought down here into this world. There is one. .com